And how appropriate it is in these times. The book before us, Jude, might have been written in perhaps 65 to 70 A.D., and they are all suffering. They were all suffering from the same external influences, and they're very common today, only they have different names. And that was what was called Gnosticism, named after the Greek word gnoskein, which means to know. Gnostics were agnostics, is one who says you can't know, an agnostic. That's a prefix, a negative prefix, A, with Gnosticism means you can't know. Thus we translated skepticism. And it was substituting for creation, a long process of aeons and aeons and aeons that went on and on and on. They said there could never have been a punctiliar creation, that it had to be over a long period of time. Based on the idea, their second point was that all matter is evil. All matter is evil. Therefore, there could not have been a supreme being to create all this matter. He'd be responsible for it, but by indirection and through a long process of time. Well, it makes you think of the long processes they talk about today in evolution. Only they put a different name on it, but it's the same thing. Now, when they say that all matter was evil, they said then that man's spirit was good. That man was good. Man wasn't a sinner. It was just the body he lives in that's bad. In other words, his sensations that came in his sensory life, that was all that was bad. The five senses, the avenues to this external world. And his spirit was good. Now, this is exactly what's being taught today in modernistic circles, that man, if his material environment and his physical existence could just be brought up to a good level, that he'll become good, that his spirit is good, he's not a sinner. Now that's a devil's lie, born and spawned in a pit of hell. But it came out of the philosophies of the ancients, nothing new about it. Now this led to another thing, that there is no absolute knowledge. They didn't think anything was absolute. And that's exactly where modernism is today. The four principles of education, for example, are almost parallel with these principles of Gnosticism. They put a new dress on it in the universities, and they sit back and they think, as they puff out their cigar and cigarette smokes, that they're really giving somebody some treats of something new. Nothing new about it. It's ancient. It's centuries and even millenniums old. Nothing new about it. All you have to do is know the derivative sources, and you could point them back to say, no, this isn't new, it's just a combination of some old rehash. You know, on the farm, when we, mother had hash about once a week, and what you make it out of? I never cared particularly for hash, but she had some potatoes left over, she had some meat left over, she had some onions left over. Well, she'd put it all together and mix it up and give it another name. She called it hash. Now, there's a lot of educational hash going around today. It's leftovers from, some of it's leftovers from before Christ, and lots of it's leftover from the opening of the Christian era. And Gnosticism has left a lot of leftovers that's found in so-called modern education. No absolutes. That means that everything is relative. Einstein was known for his doctrine or principle of relativity. He was so famous that when he taught in Princeton, that he had a blackboard that was removable, and he would put his figures and all of these calculations and speculations on the board before his classes. And then when he was through with the class and left, they took the blackboards off and deposited them in a wonderful storeroom and kept them for posterity. The great Einstein had left some theories of relativity. Well, now personally, they left me behind in a lot of those theories of relativity. And I did struggle through. I didn't have any teachers except those I hired as tutors. I got through plain geometry, and I congratulated myself about that. But all I ever knew was the name about logarithms and calculus and up there. So they left me a long ways behind. But the same experts that were giving great acclaim to Einstein right now are discrediting many of the things that he guessed. You see? And we have here an absolute in the Word of God. It's as up to date as tomorrow's newspaper. It's as up to date as 100 years from now will be on the headlines of the paper. This book spans eternity. It's the eternal Word. Therefore, it's good for past, present, and future. That's why Jesus was the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. This is why Jesus was the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was the living Word. This is the written Word of God. It's an absolute. And when anyone tells you, like, for example, there was a series of messages written in one of the most modern liberal magazines. It was the Christian Century, and they wrote a series of sermons on the contemporary church. The contemporary church. Like they discovered something brand new. They said the contemporary church is the final authority, and that the contemporary church would accept the Bible and adapt it each successive year, decade, to that generation. Therefore, the contemporary church was the final authority. And this was supposed to be the latest thing, and they bound it in a book and sold it to a lot of people. Now, do you know how old that was? 400 years. Augustine, in 400 A.D., had the same idea, only he said the Catholic Church was the final authority, Augustine said. And whatever the church said was true. And whatever the church put as a construction on the Bible was true. It was the kingdom of God on earth. And that's exactly what these modernists call this, the contemporary church. What I'm getting at is that we do have an absolute authority in the Word of God. There are absolutes. And let us take concrete example. The Ten Commandments are absolutes in moral behavior. They've never been outdated. Humanity is the same. It's the same now as when they condemned misbehavior the first time. It'll be the same in 1,000 years from now if the Lord tarries. Ten Commandments are absolutes. Now, we have to reiterate these things and keep saying them because you hear so many foolish people talking so foolishly about all of the things that we got are relative. They're not relative at all. Now, that brings us to the last point of Gnosticism. Not only did it take care of creation and sin and man, not only did it take care of the revelation of the Word of God and absolute, but also the way this truth is communicated. Paul said it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And right now the modern seminaries are saying it pleases God by the wisdom of counseling to save people socially. This is the exact opposite. And that's why preaching is not emphasized except in biblicist schools anymore. Preaching is emphasized in biblicist schools because they believe the Bible is an absolute authority and it's the only pattern that gives man a conviction of sin that will cause him to repent. He'll get under conviction, he'll repent of his sin and turn and believe in Christ. That he will accept the testimony of the Word of God, trust in his promises, and accept the gift of God's Son for his sins. So we have then this doctrine nullified, one, the creation, and you've heard that all bandied around in our day. In the second place, it nullified the deity of Christ, so Christ became only a man. It nullified salvation as an absolute. Salvation was a long drawn out social process. It nullified every major doctrine. It nullified the resurrection. It nullified all the major doctrines. Now, what did it do to people? It did three things to people. One, they became hopeless libertines, for one thing, under this doctrine. In other words, they gave themselves to the lust of the flesh. And they fed the lust of the flesh and gorged it all the time. They lived for the lust of the flesh. Consequently, they had groves all over. They had sex worship throughout parts of Asia. Still exist in some of the shrines where they carried it on in the upper parts of the Greek coast. We've seen them. They were hopeless libertines. Some of them were enslaved to ritualism. That means that they'd come as gross sinners, breaking all the commandments, but they get into a religious service and they would have religious experiences. They'd have religious emotions go through them. Then they go out and commit the same sins before. They, whether they were libertines or whether they were ritualists, no difference what they were, these were the effects that came from Gnosticism on the people. The exact same effects that we have today. People today have turned worship into a mere element of emotion, and it's something going through the man. The man goes through religious ceremonies, but there's no change of heart and no repentance from sin in the modernist worship service. Well, we don't have time to go further on that, but in this lesson, he said at the very outset, and in this book of Jude, a typical Greek, he had a prologue and an epilogue. The prologue is the first two verses. The epilogue is now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. And notice how these two conjoin together. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified. Now you see, you're saved, but you're also sanctified, being made pure. You're saved from sin, from the penalty. You're being saved from the power. And preserved in Jesus Christ and called. And this means one is secure then in Christ. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Isn't it interesting? That's the way he begins. He's writing then to those who are born again. They're saved. They're sanctified. They're called. That means effectual calling. And that means that we'll meet them in heaven. Now, just break off there. And now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, present you faultless for the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. In other words, we conjoin these two together, and what happens between is a parenthesis. Now, first of all, he introduces his thesis. And his thesis is apostasy. I had two people this past week, one's a student in the seminary, ask me for the definition I'd given on the matter of backsliding and the matter of heresy and the matter of apostasy. And you have to see these things in sharp focus to understand. We use terms carelessly. And I repeated it for them, and they seemed to be glad to get it. One was over the phone, and one was in person. And if you're a backslider, you have some deficiency in your devotion. You're neglecting your prayer life. You're neglecting to read your Bible. You're neglecting to witness. You're neglecting to testify when you have an opportunity. You're to that extent a backslider. That's a deficiency in your devotion. But if you have deflection in doctrine, that's heresy. This means that you hold doctrines that are not biblical. One who holds the whole counsel of God is orthodox. But one who is not holding the whole counsel of God is heterodox. Means he's other or not orthodox. So, and then apostasy is one who has embraced the whole counsel of God and then renounced it. That's apostasy. Now, that's what we're speaking of here tonight. This is what Jude's talking about. Now, notice how he introduces it in a double way. First of all, he says, Beloved, he said, I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. Notice, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. He's using the word the faith. He's using the word salvation. And these together comprise the gospel. The faith, it comprises the doctrine of salvation, which is the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Did you ever read in the scriptures and try to count how many kinds of gospels there are in the New Testament? It's interesting. There's the gospel of God, and then there's the gospel of Christ, and there's the gospel of the grace of God, and there's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can go through and you'll find any number of terms about the gospel, the appellations of the gospel, the increments of the gospel. There are just many of them. And he uses these terms to synthesize what he's getting at. First, salvation. Do you know you're saved and are you born again and are you under the blood? Then have you still got the faith once for all delivered? And it says here, once for all. In the margin, you'll find where it says once delivered. In the margin, it'll say once for all. There's a little Greek word that's sometimes translated too briefly, hamas. It means not just once, but once for all delivered. That means there's no progress there. Now, why do you put that in? Because these people thought that whoever and whatever in the deities created the universe, that way back sometime somewhere, that there was a long process going on. And consequently, man then has to have a gradualism to come to know God through this process he process of counseling and here a little, there a little. And he's now saying that the gospel had a great big period placed down after it. No progress there. Evolution knows nothing but progress. And this gospel has no progress. In other words, when the revelation of the Word of God was finished, it was once for all delivered to the saints. See who it was delivered to? To the saints, not to the unbelievers. So we had this. But now notice, he said, in the next place, there are certain men, he says, crept in unawares. And I want you to notice that. It's important how he put it. He didn't say that someone will come along with battering rams and destroy your places of worship. No, he says they're going to creep in unawares. The same words used in the Old Testament. And it has the wriggle of the serpent in it. They creep in slyly. They don't come in saying, now I'm going to become a member of this church and destroy its testimony. No, they come in usually with a Janus face, facing one way and facing the other. After they get in and get established, they may begin to say, now I don't agree with what the preacher is preaching here, and I don't agree with what he's preaching there. Now, back in the ages, I think that's happened a time or two here, but it didn't last very long. Thing I'm getting at is this. They creep in. They creep in. They don't come in waving banners and say, we've come in to take over or destroy them. No, no. They come in incognito. Now, I want you to notice in the 20th chapter of Acts, it's exactly what the Apostle Paul predicted. Acts 20. You go over there, you'll be surprised to find, he said, I'm not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. That's in Acts 20, 27. Remember where he knelt down and prayed and wept with those saints of Ephesus? He said, take heed therefore unto yourselves. Dr. Manhattan brought a wonderful message on this recently in chapel. Take unto yourselves. In other words, the first thing you better look out for is number one. In other words, be alert. Watch out for your own self. Are you caving in? Are you getting weak? Are you going down? Are you losing your courage? Will men take knowledge of you? You've been with Jesus. Now that's the first. Then he says, take heed to all the flock. He wanted them to look after the flock. But that wasn't all. Over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. And he said, feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves interrupt. Now, Dr. Van Hetlow said when they were admonished to look after the flock, that was to take heed for the sheep. And then the second next point, he said, take heed for the goats or the wolves. Notice, he says, for this I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you. See, creep in unawares. Notice, and that wasn't all. He said, not sparing the flock, and of your own selves shall men arise. They'll not only creep in, but some arise, because those that creep in influence the weak ones inside, you see. The longer a cancer lasts, the more destructive it is. That's why when trouble is only in the gossip stage, we ignore it. But when it's on shipboard, we deal with it, you see. In other words, a religious organization, a local church, can only have one leader. And if there's a rivalry in leadership, you have to find out who's going to be the leader. And this church has always been willing to spare the aspiring leaders that wanted to take the place of the pastor. They've always been willing to sacrifice them. Thank God. I hope they always do. Even as Paul said, after I'm departed. Huh? Yeah, amen. All right. He said, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. That's what they're there for. They want a following, you see. And therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. In other words, there wasn't anything new about their creeping in unawares. But notice the sad examples that he uses now. He's given us his proposition, his thesis. He's given it positively and negatively. Now, after that, he's going to give illustrations of those who didn't take warning. Who were they? First of all, he said he's referring to those who died in Egypt. Did you ever read, like, 1 Corinthians 10, this passage in Jude, over in Hebrews? Did you ever go through the New Testament's 27 books and find how many times the New Testament writers bring up this story of the generation that died in the wilderness as a warning, and we're told in 1 Corinthians 10 that they're held up as our examples for lusting after evil things and committing fornication. And they were grumblers, you know. Like I spoke recently about the little lamb that never got adjusted when he was put back with the flock. Put him back. Some of them never got adjusted after they had to be had fed. And they got more poor and more poor. Why? Because every time they opened their mouth to bleat, they'd lose a mouthful of food. See? And so many of the sheep, the spiritual sheep, who may be saved and born again, but every time they open their mouths to grumble and complain, they lose a mouthful of spiritual food that the shepherds provided for them. See? And they get skinnier and skinnier, thinner and thinner. They don't have to. They don't have to have any Weight Watchers diet, because they're spitting out a mouthful of food every time they grumble. Now, we don't have anyone in mind, because I think the grumblers are all gone, far as I know. Neither that or lost their voices. All of God's children said amen. Amen. Yeah. The grumblers were mentioned. The murmurers, they were called. Who is a murmur? A murmurer who is one who has dissent, but he's not courageous enough to lead rebellion. He's gonna dissent to show how big and smart he is. He's gonna dissent, but he's not gonna be brave enough to raise a banner and cause a revolution, you see, or rebel. And God condemns them. He said rebellion is like witchcraft, and murmuring sometimes leads to rebellion. Murmuring it does enough to the individual, but does more harm to the influence. Notice murmurers and then those who tempt Christ. Now, he names these people in the wilderness, how they suffered, and they held up as an example for 40 years in that circuitous route, moving, getting no place. Then notice the next ones, the angels which kept not their first estate. Do you ever think of this? Adam and Eve sinned and must have had an objective fall, some objective behavior in Adam and Eve's conduct. Because they had an objective behavior, they also could have an objective redemption. An objective, real, physical Christ came embodying God, died on the cross, an objective cross, and died for them and shed his blood. Then the angels, do you ever think why there was no redemption for them? There was all through the Bible, no redemption for fallen angels. Why? They were spiritual beings. They had no earthly character. They had no material side. Man has part animal and part angel, if you want to call angelic the spiritual. Therefore, because of his bodily side, he could have an objective redemption. But the angels, pure spirit, could have had only an inward fall. Now, you see that best when you realize over in Isaiah 14, 12 to 15, where you have the beginning of Satan. He said in his heart, I will do this, I will do that. Five times Satan said, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. It was a subjective fall, if we can call it that. It was a pure spirit's being's fall. Therefore, there were for him no redemption. No redemption. That's an interesting thought. But he mentions the fallen angels. And that is a sober lesson. He said, you apostates at one time were orthodox. At one time you couldn't be kept out of a prayer meeting. At one time you were in Sunday school. At one time you were dragging people to Sunday night church to be saved. At one time you couldn't be kept out of morning church service. Even if you were half sick, you couldn't hold your head up. You were there. But now, he said, you got questions about a lot of things, and you can get along without the spiritual food, and it doesn't move you a bit. Well, he said, remember what happened to the angels. He said, this change that's taken place in you has taken place in your spirit, which was what caused the angels to fall and never be redeemed. A tremendous application. It'd be a message in itself, but we must hurry on. About the angels. Then notice Sodom and Gomorrah. And it changed something that Sodom and Gomorrah become historic names, even for sin sodomites, named after a city. Why, when you think about it, he's bringing up here two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, and where Abraham, the father of the faithful, was on his knees over there under the oaks of Mamre. We stood there and looked across to where Sodom and Gomorrah used to be. And now there's a fault line of salt along there. They say it's 10 foot thick. Along there where Lot's wife turned back and was turned to salt. Who knows what? We know that brimstone was rained down from heaven, fire and brimstone. But she was turned to a pillar of salt. In other words, she, for looking back. Now, you stand there under the oaks of Mamre, and over there you can see easily Abraham could see the smoke rising from these destroyed cities. Now, Lot said he's pitched his tent towards Sodom. You know, he's like the people that say, this ungodly denomination needs a witness. I got to stay in it. Just what'll happen to those people? Well, what would have happened to Sodom and Gomorrah if Lot had not have gone in? It would have been destroyed. What happened to it when he did go in? Well, the city was destroyed completely, and Lot and his family besides. What'll happen to you for staying in a modernist denomination that denies the blood and go to churches and support him that you never see a soul saved? What'll happen to you? Well, not only will a denomination come under the judgment of God, but your own life is going to wither and you're going to lose your own testimony, same as Lot did. The man who almost saved Sodom and Gomorrah was a fellow on his knees back there who stayed separated from these wicked people and wicked cities. And he was asking God, he said, if there are 50 righteous people, will you save her? He asked 40 and 40, and he went on and went down. And finally, he said, oh, Lord, don't be angry with me. But he said, if there are 10 righteous people, God said, yeah, if there's even 10. But there weren't 10. And so we have Lot coming out, losing his family, lost his wife, because he tried to compromise. Now, here's a testimony brought up as an illustration by the inspired writer. And then he goes into the next, which time has run out on us. But not only do people become apostates, but they become influencers of others who are weak. And now he cites the apostate teachers that have their own brood that follow them in their apostasy. And in other words, like begets like. And he names them. And he calls them filthy dreamers of the flesh. And he has names here that you and I wouldn't read anymore. And then I like this expression, I'll close with this, where he said they're feeding themselves. Do you know many of these people aren't deeply committed to their apostasy? They're not deeply committed to their denial of truth. They're not deeply committed to their evil walk and way of life so much as they are deeply committed to what they are getting out of it, either in pleasure sometimes or in pay. They have no deeper commitment than their own personal pleasure, feeding themselves, their own evil appetites, or their own evil remuneration, feeding themselves. Now, it may be for fame, it may be for fortune, it may be for money, it may be only for the satisfaction of the flesh, but their deepest commitment cannot be beyond their own personal aggrandizement and personal pleasure. It's one of the, feeding themselves is one of the most vicious expressions of apostasy in all of sinners. We close the lesson there. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God. We thank thee for the warning of Jude. And we ask that it may live again in us, and that we may have ever standing before us these examples of those who have walked across the Bible horizons of history, waving banners, come not after us. Our end was destruction. We see and hear them in Jesus' name. Amen.